guys, this is Mike here. A few weekends ago, we were joined by Pastor Tim Chaddick from Reality Church London. He came out to speak at our Terebinth Young Adults Weekend Away. He spoke powerfully about our identity in Christ. This is one of his talks, and it speaks about the implications and what it means to live out our identity in Christ through our character.
I wish there was, you know, many, many hours of opportunity to dive into the vast ocean that is the upper room discourse of John 13, 14, 15, and 16. But we're just going to paddle along the shore for just a little bit of our time. But I do hope that as we reflect on this next aspect of the passage, that it would be something that you really take to heart. I think hopefully you'll see why I think it's so important. John chapter 13, verse 12 to 17. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Allow me just to pray once more. Father, we pray that you'd send your Spirit. Pray that you would cause to make what is true real to our hearts. Pray that you would enable us. I pray that you would enable these men and women to live out of this true identity they have in Jesus Christ. And that would change the way that they make their decisions, change the way they treat other people, the words that they say, the type of people they become. Would you do this for your glory and for our good? I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. About 7 years into pastoring the church in Los Angeles, I was given a three-month sabbatical period, so time away from ministry and church, and it was necessary on so many levels. I think I was definitely falling apart a little bit. It happens in ministry. Come on in, Joy. It's a spot for you. During those 3 months, I had to come up with a plan. What was I going to do? How was I going to spend those 3 months? And my initial thought was, I'm going to read as many books as I can, because as Mike and I were chatting about, in the car, it all goes back to the car journey, by the way. For so many of us pastors, like, one of the ways we try to prove ourselves is by showing how well-read we are. Oh, well, it was Cicero who, you know, once said, and everyone's like, wow, he knows Cicero? Yeah, he's like, yeah, I stole it off somebody's Twitter account. That's actually the real story. So I had this idea, I'm going to read all these books and, you know, whatever. And I was challenged by a friend. He said, "Tim, you hide behind your learning." I was like, ow, that hurts a little bit. He said, "You know what you should do? You should go away. You should just take your Bible, journal, and maybe one book on spiritual disciplines, and that's all you read." I was like, what? It doesn't sound fun. So that's what I did. And we actually came to London and spent some time there. I went off the grid, like no social media, no email, digital detox, like everything. And I'm not naturally a journaler. Like, I know some of you are like, just, you journal every day, you journal on your lunch break, you're like reflecting, like, I'm just not that person. So it was very much a discipline for me. So I'm like, I bought this one special journal. I'm like, this is my sabbatical journal. I am going to record my journey into my soul during this time. And towards the end of the 3 months, after all of my reflection and journaling, I went through and I decided to make a list, like you did briefly this morning, of strengths and weaknesses. Where was I growing? Where did I need to grow? And so I went back through everything that I had written, and I just thought, okay, where, what part of my life is like strong? What part of my life is, you know, kind of weak and faltering? So I made this whole list. And as I did, what appeared to me was almost shocking. Everything that was in the category of strengths were all of my gifts. It was all the stuff that I could do. Oh, I can like speak, or I can do this, or I can, I have these ideas, I can make plans. And the category of strengths was all my gifts. But in the category of weakness, everything was character. And it devastated me. And I had this horrible idea that I should give this list to my wife. It was actually a great idea, slash horrible. And I gave her this list and I said, you've known me for, at that time it was like, you know, 13 years. Is this true? So I gave it to her and I left the room and just died 1,000 deaths. You know, and she went through it and she came out and she said, yeah, this is true. Yes, I acknowledge your strengths. And you're gifted at this, this, and this, but you have these character issues. And ever since then, it's been really great for our marriage because we just have these talks. In fact, we had one 2 months ago. I was in Hawaii. Just imagine Hawaii right now. One of our little church network just started a church in Honolulu, so we had to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But we got there a day early, and we just, like, we're on the beach, and, you know, like, drink and like palm trees, and I'm like, oh, I needed this. And my wife goes, honey, I just wanted to talk about some character issues I noticed. And I was like, what? Now? Like, there's palm trees swaying in the wind. Like, I have a Mai Tai. Like, now is not the time for character. Now is the time for fun. But we proceeded as a good husband. I received all that my wife had to say. Why is character so important? And you're like, what does this have to do with identity? What does this have to do with John chapter 13? If identity is what God says is true about you, character is putting that into practice. Or I wrote this simple phrase this morning, character is your Christian identity gone public, if that makes sense. It's putting into practice. Identity is who you are in Christ, and that will never change, as we just sung about. But character is the type of person you become through habit and choice. For example, it is possible for me to be absolutely loved and cleansed and accepted in Christ and be a terrible husband. Do you believe that? Not that you believe that currently, that I'm a terrible husband, but do you believe that that is a possibility? Yes. I can be absolutely in Christ. I am forgiven. I am accepted. However, it is very possible for me to know that that is true, but through habit and choice, I develop a character that contradicts my identity. I can make bad choices, and those bad choices can become habits, and then those habits can become destructive, and they don't line up with what God has said is true about me. Why am I saying that? There's been a lot of talk about identity in the Christian church worldwide, but there's one element I think is missing from that conversation, and that is the issue of character. So everyone, you know, like we mentioned this morning, is the purpose of this weekend away for you to just kind of sit here and say, like, I'm in Christ and I should just not do anything more? No, no, no. You have to do something. Notice in John 13, and this actually gets unpacked, and I would love for you on your own to read the rest of this upper room discourse in John later on. But notice, after Jesus makes this declaration, And I love that question. Did you notice that in verse 12? Do you understand what I've done for you? Isn't that the question that Jesus asks us every day? Do you understand what I've done for you? Oh, when you know, you were sharing about feeling guilty, when you're like prayer guilt, Bible reading guilt, like, oh, I didn't read as much as I should have this week. And Jesus asks us that same question. Do you understand what I've done for you? Oh, right, right. But then there's a response to that. It says, you call me teacher and Lord, rightly so, for that is what I am. Now, if I am your Lord and teacher and I've washed your feet, you, here's the key word, you should. You should do something now. In light of what I've done for you, indeed, based on what I have done for you, there's now something you actually need to do. Christian identity comes with a responsibility. We're called here to serve one another. Jesus said, I set you an example to do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Do you see that clear call to action? In light of what I've done, you are cleansed. You are accepted. There's something I want you to do. Namely, reflect me. Isn't that what he's saying there? Like, I've served you, now go and serve one another. I've washed your feet, now go and wash the feet of each other. I am your teacher and Lord. I am the greater. And do the, like, gospel maths. If God is greater and he came down and served the lesser, shouldn't the lesser serve their equal? Shouldn't we serve one another? There's something we've got to do. If you go through the rest of this passage, again, which I encourage you to do on your own, Jesus will use other titles to describe them. He calls them servants. What does that mean? We must serve. He goes on to call them workers. What does that mean? We should work. Sunday school answer. Then he goes on to call them branches. What are we supposed to do with that? We're supposed to abide. And then he calls them children. What are we supposed to do? Reflect our Heavenly Father. He uses all these like identity statements, but they're for the purpose of putting it into practice. Character. C.S. Lewis once described life as, imagine you're a ship. Imagine your life is this ship on a sea. Mission is where your life is headed. Ethics are making sure your ship doesn't like bump into the other ships. Character is making sure your ship doesn't sink. And what I realized when I did my little journal comparison, my journal reveal, which I'm going to invite you to do after this session, I realized that some parts of my character were sinking. And I needed to bring them to God. I needed to put things into practice. Now, character is developed through habit and choice. It's developed through habit and choice. Many of us are concerned as Christians with the big choices we make in life. And to a certain degree, rightly so. Some of you are wondering what the future holds. What university should I go to? Should I stay in my current university? Which job should I get? Which career? Should I be a counselor or a preschool teacher? Definitely preschool teacher. Maybe do some counseling on the side for people in the church. You know, there's these big choices, right? Those are the ones that we tend to talk about all the time. And when we want counsel and advice, we're asking about these big changes. What about the small choices? What about the small choices that we can make every day where I treat, for example, I would love to be the type of husband where if my wife was ever in danger, I would be the type of man to throw myself in harm's way to save my wife. I think every husband would desire that, I hope. You should. I don't know if that moment will ever come, but what I can do is learn to sacrifice myself for her now in 1,001 small ways so that I can become the type of person through choice and habit that in the moment of crisis, in the moment of danger, I've been training myself to make all these little choices so it becomes more instinctual for me to protect my wife. Does that make sense? It's the choice and habit, which, as we mentioned earlier, at first doesn't feel natural, but the more you begin to put these things into practice, read scripture every day. And when you don't and you feel guilty for it, preach the gospel to yourself. Remember, you're not justified because you read how much Bible reading you do, and then read the Bible. Same with prayer. Same with relationships with one another. Same with, you know, Sunday worship. All these things. Do it, do it, do it, do it again. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. It's essentially a liturgy. These practices that actually shape us over time. The daily choices. Imagine if you were going out to battle. Let's say we're all in this army. We've all got our uniform on. We're all accepted into this army. Who would you rather be fighting next to? The soldier who's been practicing every single day and how to properly use his weapon? Or the soldier that hasn't been doing that and just takes a couple of strong drinks and goes out on the battlefield like waving their sword in the air? Easy answer. I want to be with the guy who's been practicing this. Not only because he's got a particular skill, but over time he's developed these instincts of how to use those skills. And that's what was happening to me. I had these skills, but my character was beginning to fall apart. And so I wasn't using my skills in the right way. And one of the reasons I think this is so important is because you see it all throughout the Bible. One of the reasons I love the Old Testament is because you get these sweeping narratives, like David and Saul. What you see in the life of David and Saul is like character, one way or the other. Saul becoming more and more paranoid and self-righteous and full of vice. And David, though he has plenty of his weaknesses, we see him repenting. We see him turning to God. We see his moments of, like, you know, glory with Goliath, but we also see these other moments of tragedy with Bathsheba. But over time, he's becoming a type of person. We get to watch in a narrative form these characters in Scripture make these choices. Peter is one of those examples. I love Peter. You see Peter, how Peter's own instincts need to change. He constantly had to remember what Christ had done for him. So character is key, and it's shaped by the choices we make. Now, how do we make those choices? And this is the cultural storm, seems like an appropriate analogy, that we're in. There's all these different voices telling us, how do I make choices? A lot of people's anxiety come from, what choice do I make? Some people are telling you, follow the rules. Right? Do you know those people in your family or life? They're just rule keepers. My children are not in that category. But some people are rule keepers. They're like, where's the list of rules? Close the door. Like, the door must be closed. Why didn't we close the door? The rules say, close the door. So some people are trying to follow the rules, and it's like the prodigal son story. That's the elder brother, like, I follow the rules. The other cultural message is, follow your heart. I didn't want to close the door. I didn't feel like closing the door, you know, right? There's these two, like, crosswinds. Some conservative cultures, some generations, follow the rules. Get in line with this. This is our tradition. This is what we do. Line yourself. Follow the rules. And then in contrast to that, I'm going to follow my heart, you know, my own desires. But there's problems with both of those. Rules are great boundaries, but they're not the destination. Right? Like driving a car, you have these, sometimes you'll have some guardrails or some kind of indicator, some lines that show you, you know, to make sure that you're not going off. In California, on the big highways, they have these things on the side of the road. They're like these divots in the road, and they're meant to alarm you when you fall asleep at the wheel, which you shouldn't do, but it happens. And there are many times I'd be driving late at night on these highways and I'm like dozing off, and all of a sudden you go da-da-da-da-da, like, ah, like they're good, they're guardrails, they're like warning signs. They're like, no, don't go this way, go this way. But they themselves are not the destination. They're pointing towards something. And on the other hand, there's problems with the whole follow your heart, because our desires have been influenced by so many things. So many things, like the films you watch, the books you read, the people that you're around, the messages that you communicate. That like influences you, right? What type of person would you become if you watched the Titanic every day? You know, like, you're probably not an emotionally healthy person, you know? Just like, Rose! You know, like romance becomes this, you know, like your kind of idol or whatever it might be. Right? These things affect us. But Scripture is telling us it's not about following the rules, nor is it about following your heart. It's about following Jesus. Following Jesus from the heart. And a part of that, there are boundaries. They're good. They keep us from going off the road. And he does work in our heart, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, giving us a new heart, like the Old Testament says, a heart of flesh that replaces the heart of stone. Putting this into practice is what character is all about. And this is not behavior modification. This is inside out transformation. It's absolutely key to remember, right? Because a lot of people, they think Christianity is just that. It's just behavior modification. Like, I go to church now and I don't, I'm not like having sex outside of marriage anymore and I'm not drinking too much. So therefore, like, I'm a Christian, right? No. Like, those things are sinful. That's not the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It's to know Jesus Christ. The reason why this is so key for me, and the reason why you actually see a lot of the themes come up in John, by the way, this is also good for your homework. Is that okay to give you homework? If you read, like, John's letters towards the end of the New Testament, so much of what is happening in the upper room discourse is being taught by John in his letters. Saying, put this into practice. You are loved by God, now love one another. Remember that? It's like the famous verses in John. If God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. He's going back to what Jesus told him. This is what I've done for you. Now I want you to put this into practice. So you're servants. Jesus calls you servants. That's part of your identity. So how do you work that out? Serve. Serve in church. Serve in your work. Have the attitude of a servant in your home. Put this into practice. Even if it doesn't feel natural, keep on doing it. And do it again. And when you get tired of it, keep doing it. And through habit and choice, it will begin to shape your character. That's how faithfulness is produced in our lives. So it's not just a matter of Jesus wanting you to do some acts of service. He's turning you into a servant. He doesn't just want you to go out and do a few acts of justice. He's turning you into a just person. He doesn't just want you to go out and perform some acts of compassion. He's turning you into a compassionate person. Does that make sense? Like, that's what he's doing in your life. And a part of that shaping is listening to what he says and putting it into practice. So what we see here in John 13 is something that you see all across Scripture in both the Old and the New Testament. There's a declaration of who you are, followed by a direction that you should go. Wasn't that the case with the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt? They're delivered from Pharaoh. Before the Ten Commandments, I know not all of you go to Calvary Court, but I'm sure Mike has preached this at Calvary Court. Before the Ten Commandments are written, have you ever noticed what it says prior to that in Exodus? Mike, have you preached this before? I'm sure you have. I don't remember. There's an identity statement before the commandments are given. He says, I am the God of Israel who has redeemed you and brought you out of Egypt. There's this identity statement. I've brought you out. You belong to me. Now, here's how you ought to live. The same is true here in John 13. There's this declaration. You are clean. You have a part with me. Listen to what I've said for you. And this is, of course, expounded and expanded upon in the rest of Scripture. But that declaration of who you are is followed by a direction that you should go. So to put it in a phrase, between what you have been declared to be and what you are destined to become are the decisions you make today. This is something that you see all throughout the New Testament, which is summarized in these two fun, nerdy words, indicatives and imperatives. Are you with me on this? Indicatives and imperatives? Is everybody excited about indicatives and imperatives? Right? By way of reminder, I know you know this, indicatives are what is true. Imperatives, what to do. Write that down. Just a little. Indicatives, what is true? Imperatives, what to do? I don't know if you noticed that rhymes. I worked really hard on that. You're welcome. What is true? What do I do? Indicatives, imperatives. So when you go into the New Testament letters and it's saying, like, stop sinning over here or start serving over here or, you know, go and reconcile with your brother or sister or, you know, do this, do that, all of those flow out of indicative. So those are all imperatives. You know what's a great book of imperatives? The book of James. Did you know that half of the verses in James are all imperatives? Stop being stupid. My translation. James. Stop doing this. Stop doing that. Stop it. But then the other half, there's these indicatives. You see it all throughout Scripture. We're going through Philippians in my church, and I was struck in a passage where I've never seen it before, but it says, you need to stop complaining, stop grumbling. Do you remember that passage? You need to live as lights in the world, all that. What I didn't realize before, there's all these imperatives, but there's these incredible indicatives. You are children. You are light. You are the beloved of God. So there's indicatives and imperatives. The indicatives are the core of your identity. This is what's true about you. But that comes with imperatives, right? Imagine if the Christian life is like a uniform. That's a little weird, but just imagine for a moment that it is. Imagine you're a police officer. You put on this uniform, and somebody is speeding. They're breaking the law. This uniform is a representation of your identity that leads to an activity. You should then go tell them that they need to stop breaking the law. They need to slow down. You may or may not get them in trouble. There's this identity, what is true, but then there's this activity that comes as a result. We need to put this into practice. I want to give you three little statements, you can just write them down, that flow from John 13, but you can find through the rest of Scripture. And then I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to do your own little journal soul-searching practice, which will be really fun and healthy for you. Are you excited? Yeah, soul-searching is always good. You know this is true, but by way of reminder, let me just say it. The Christian life takes work. It sounds so opposite because we're justified by faith. Absolutely. But the same gospel that saves us from work calls us to work. But it's now grace-fueled effort. It's grace-fueled effort. And I say that because there is a tendency to think like, I'm justified, therefore I'm going to do nothing. I'm not even going to put any effort into my growth because like, God's got this. I'm not going to develop habits, practices, disciplines, like whatever. I'm accepted by grace. But the truth is, because you're accepted by grace, reflect the God who has rescued you. Reflect him. Put this into practice. And some of those practices are study. I don't know what your study life, if I can call it that, is like, study of Scripture, but make it a discipline, right? Discipline does not have to be a dirty word. When I was growing up, my mother was a musician. She sang in the Chicago Symphony Choir. She was a thing. And to this day, she's in her 70s, and she is a music teacher. And so she raised me with music, and though it crushed her soul, I sold my trumpet when I was about 10 years old, and I bought a guitar and sold my soul to the devil, essentially. But in music, I loved music. I had this passion for music. Therefore, I had to learn music. But what did that require? It required practice. It required my fingers to move in a certain way that at first felt very uncomfortable. Like, I'm not used to moving my fingers in that way. And there was a labor that went into that. But over time, after years, it became more and more natural. It became like a second language. So that when I was playing with other people, it just kind of felt more natural and I could flow because I put all that work into it. And in many ways, though it's an imperfect analogy, that's true about your character. It's learning to work in those identity statements, put those things into practice. I'm going to study Scripture. I'm going to serve my community. I'm going to serve at church. I'm going to make a commitment to serve. I'm going to spend times in prayer. Yes, there's a place for spontaneous prayer, but I would encourage you, don't find time to pray, make time to pray. Like, just do it. I mean, just have it be a practice. Like, I get up, at such and such a time, and, if you don't do it, like maybe you slept in this morning, no condemnation for those in Christ, but by all means, get up tomorrow and do it. Just like make this a part of your practice because that's what's going to shape your character over time. That's what's going to enable you to experience what is true about you. Let me be clear. Spiritual disciplines do not earn God's favor. Can I just make that very clear? The disciplines I am recommending do not earn God's favor. Rather, they are a way of enjoying God's favor. Because my heart is often dull, and I don't feel like loved by God. Maybe last night as we're talking about it, you're like, well, Tim's moved by that because he's emotional and he's from California, but like I don't really feel that moved by it. See, part of the exercise of discipline is allowing what is true to become real to our hearts. And through continual prayer, continual study, reconciling with one another, putting scripture into practice, putting it into work is a key part of your character. So for a few minutes, let me just make a few statements related to identity and character, just so that we're really, really clear on this. And I'd love for you to meditate on it, and I'll give you a specific exercise to do in a few moments. Number one, identity precedes character. Write that down. It's a very important gospel truth. Identity precedes character. We just want to make it so clear that who you are in Christ comes before anything you ever do for Christ. Identity precedes character. What does that mean practically? It means that I've got to make sure that nothing hinders my relationship with God. Everything flows out of my relationship with God. There's a little phrase that has been so helpful to me. We use it in our little family of churches when it comes to ministry. And the phrase is this: all ministry flows from intimacy. In Mark chapter 3, when Jesus chooses his disciples and then he sends them out to go preach the gospel and have power to cast out demons, there's a really interesting turn of phrase there. Jesus first chooses them that they might be with him, and then he sends them out to preach. Do you see the priority there? It's to be with Jesus, and then we are sent out to preach. Identity precedes character. Character is not the ultimate goal. Just like ministry, you know, for those of us who do vocational ministry, that's not the goal. But it is a means by which we display Christ to this world. See, I think a lot of the reasons why some people get really burned out in the Christian life, have you known people like that? They just feel like they're going to raise the white flag and give up and just say, you know what, I'm exhausted, I'm done. I don't think it's because of any kind of like physical burnout or because they were doing too much or they went to too many weekend aways. I think the reason is because they learned to love something else more than Jesus. When I think of people who have like abandoned the ministry or left the church, there's a whole list of reasons they might give. The teaching sucked, and I'm like, yeah, surprising no one. I served too much in the church, or there was all these weekends away, or there was this, or I didn't like this person, and they didn't treat me right. But really, the heart of hearts, they learned to love something else more than Jesus. Jesus Christ is our first love. And all these spiritual disciplines that we endeavor to do are a way of working that down into our hearts. Do you remember at the end of John, which I think you guys are going to embody this tomorrow, the breakfast by the beach? Is that happening? Maybe. There will be breakfast, and you are near the beach, right? So, yeah, it's good enough. Do you remember the conversation that Peter has with Jesus? It's famous, right? Peter's betrayed Jesus. What does Jesus say to Peter at the breakfast?
Do you love me?
Do you love me? Why does he say that? Priority. But then what's the result of that? Then what does Jesus say? Peter says, yes, Lord. Oh, yes. Of course I love you. Then what does Jesus say? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Am I first? Now go work that out in practice. Go serve those people. Because I love those people. It is his love for us that fuels and shapes everything. And from that, a second principle emerges. So the first principle is identity precedes character. Never forget that. But secondly, identity empowers character. The strength that you need to put all this into practice comes from your identity in Christ. It comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ. The ministry, every one of you, by the way, you're in the ministry. You knew that, right? You're all in ministry. It doesn't matter if you teach preschoolers, you make sushi, or you work at a church. Those are the only vocations I've heard so far. So. See how relevant I'm becoming? Doesn't matter what you do. You are in the ministry, right? Ephesians 4 says the job of the leadership, they're not the ministers. They're meant to equip the people for the work of the ministry, which is you. You're in the ministry, whether you realize it or not. But remember this. It's not the ministry that sustains your relationship with Jesus. It's the relationship with Jesus that sustains your ministry. It's not the other way around. It's not like, oh, I got to go out and do all this stuff, and then like maybe I'll, you know, somehow get nearer to Jesus. No, it's that nearness to Jesus is that place from which we draw our strength. Now, here's why I think that's really important. I just want to talk about this for a minute. This keeps us from drawing strength from all the wrong places. And that's usually where I see a lot of breakdown happen in my life and in the life of the church. Let me give some examples. You are going to get worn down. Your fire will go out in these ways. When you work to gain approval from other people, you will burn out. We tend to operate, we tend to like forget our identity in Christ, and we just try to work to gain approval from other people. In fact, I read a book that detailed the types of people who are most prone to burnout. Really good book. And one of them was, you know, those who are working for others' approval. You will get burnt out because you have this high need for approval. You live when you get it and you die when you don't get it. Don't answer this out loud. It's a rhetorical question. But how many of you just work for the approval of other people? Don't raise your hand. If you do, like you want that pat on the back, then when you're not getting it, what happens? You get angry. You're like, I made this, you know, I made this for them. And what have they done for this? I've served in this church for years. The pastor has never once acknowledged my superior service that I've offered to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Oh, what's going on in there? That would be a good counseling session, right? It could be in relationships. It happens in marriages all the time. A couple years go by, everything's fine, and all of a sudden one of the husband or wife just blows up. I have done nothing but slave for you. I do this for you. I do that for you. And you have never said this. I'm like, whoa. And you have to ask the question, who are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? So you'll get worn out. The approval of other people cannot empower your character and your discipline. It's your identity from Christ. Here's another one. When you work from guilt, when you just work with a sense of guilt, or sociologists call it, I love this, the unassertive passive victim. I'm going to repeat that again. The unassertive passive victim. These are the men and women who, when they're asked to do something, they never say no. Can you put the chairs out for the Terrapin Weekend Away? Yeah. But inside of it, oh, I don't want to, but Alice is making me do that. And just, oh, I just struggle with Alice. She's like making me to put out all the chairs. And, you know, there's the people that never say no. But see, if your relationship with Jesus is empowering your life, that's where you get your sense of identity, you'll learn to say no for the right reasons. Do you remember that Jesus said no? Remember that? One of my favorite stories in Mark. Now I'm just going to like preacher mode, but in Mark's gospel, Peter and the gang are looking for Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there. Do you remember this story? Mark chapter 1? Jesus was up early praying, and then he says no, because the Father has told me we need to go to another place, and that's where I need to preach the gospel. Jesus said no, but he said no for the right reasons. It's got to flow from that identity from him, that intimacy with him. Here's one more. Let me just give one more negative. Those who have a Messiah complex. Do you know what a Messiah complex is? You want to be a savior to someone else. Okay, let's be honest. This happens in romantic relationships all the time. I see this with men and women. They like find someone they're attracted to, but they're really messed up. And they're like, oh, I could save you. I can remake you, and then you will be mine forever. It's funny, but it happens all the time. I see people with the savior complex. Or it can happen within church. It can happen within community. You want to work so hard because you want other people to view you as the one that provides for their needs. And you say, come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. I'm pretty sure Jesus said that, not you. These are all operating out of the false self, where you feel like you need to rescue other people, like you're the savior, or you're the one that's like living in guilt, or you need approval from other. But that is absolutely not true, because you're clean and you're loved and you are accepted. Without intimacy, without an identity in Christ, church doesn't make you better. It makes you weird. It should just be said. If this whole reality of being near to Jesus Christ isn't true, then let's just stop. Like, let's just stop playing music, because church will just make you weird. It's the relationship that drives your character. Absolutely. The strength you need comes from Christ. And as we experience that nearness, identity precedes our character, but identity also empowers our character. What we need for that is to know that we are united in Christ. We draw from that. But thirdly and lastly, the third principle is identity produces character. It precedes character, it empowers your character, and lastly, it produces character. If we begin to think that our character is produced by our own amazingness or our own, you know, moral effort, then we will just begin to operate out of pride. And we will become a prideful person. Even though we're still in Christ, we can become a very prideful person. And then that leads to all kinds of dangers. You start comparing yourself to other people. Can I just say that is such a huge problem in the church? Always comparing ourselves to other people, even during testimony time. Can we talk about this? Is this okay? I feel like this is just good. Sometimes, you know, somebody will say, yeah, I've been doing this like 20-day fast, and other people in the room are like, I didn't fast, you know, like I only fasted for one meal. And there's just all this kind of comparison that goes wrong, and sometimes that can lead to complaining and to grumbling. These are things that the New Testament addresses all the time. And then that leads to self-pity. Does anybody remember Psalm 73? It's one of my favorite psalms. It says, like, God is good to Israel, but as for me. You ever said that? Like, God, you're good, but as for me. And he goes on to say, I almost stumbled when I saw the wicked, how they prospered. Like, why do they get that? Why is their life going so well? How come they got this great job? How come they got this position at work? How come they got this position at church? How come they got to do that? All these little stories we start telling ourselves is because we've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten that we belong with Christ upon equal footing together. If our identity doesn't produce this character, if we're looking elsewhere, then it's just going to turn us into these self-righteous people. But when we understand our identities in Christ, it will keep us from two dangers. One is an over-dependence on people. And the other danger is an over-avoidance of people. See, some of you, I don't answer again out loud, but some of you might be overly dependent on other people for your spirituality. Like, where are you? Like, I need your prayers. I need this. But others of you, you're like, oh, I don't struggle with that at all. If nobody calls me for like 3 weeks, I'm good. That might be an over-avoidance. But listen, spiritual maturity does not result in needing people less, but loving people more. When you mature, it doesn't mean you're like, I just go away to Dingle and I don't talk to any humans and I'm incredibly mature. No, we need each other. What does Jesus say? He says, serve one another. This identity, knowing who we are in Christ, it produces this character in us. And it keeps us from avoiding all these ways of trying to find a false self. And I think what we need for that, as I close and I pray, is, to be honest, it's a greater vision of God, a greater vision of what is already ours in Jesus Christ. He is great. He is magnificent. There is no rival. There is no other Savior. There is no other lover. There is no other one who can make you righteous, forgive you of all of your sins into eternity, make you new now, make you, you know, brand new in the glorious new resurrection. There is no one else. There's no job that can ever do that for you. There's no marriage that can do that for you. There's no church that can do that for you. There's no friend that can do that for you. Only Jesus Christ can do that for you, which is what makes the gospel all the more astounding. The fact that he is so high, but that he would make himself so low for us. Because Jesus says, though you did not love me, I will gladly spend myself for you, that you might be brought to me. Peter never got over that. John never got over that. Paul the Apostle never got over that. And I hope you never get over that, what Christ has done for you. That closes the story. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, is anybody a fan? I'm a fan. The great Welsh preacher who preached at Westminster Chapel in London. I heard this story when I watched a documentary on him recently. Later on in his life, he became very unwell and he was getting close to death. And this was after decades of ministry where his books were published worldwide and cassette tapes, I think, at the time, were being like distributed, whatever it was. You know, it was like, have you heard this? Put it in your Sony Walkman. Is anybody alive during that? Yeah. Thank you. Yes. How sad is this? One of his friends, when he's dying of cancer, goes to visit him in hospital and says, how are you doing? This is a transcription. How are you doing? You have been used to preaching several times a week. You have begun important Christian ministries. Your influence has extended through teachings and books to people on five continents. And now you've been put on the shelf. Sad friendship. You are reduced to sitting quietly. I am not so much asking, therefore, how you are coping with the disease itself, rather how you are coping with the stress of being out of the swim of things. That's a sad conversation. But listen what Martin Lloyd-Jones responded with. It reminds me of Mike's story in so many ways. Lloyd-Jones responded with the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Do not rejoice that the demons submit to you, but that your names are written in heaven. He said, I'm just excited to be a Christian. I'm just excited to be a Christian. It's a man whose character was shaped by his identity. And I pray that the same would be true for you. It takes work. Make the choices, make the habits, read, pray, gather, work. But it all flows from knowing that your name is written in heaven. Father, I ask that these truths would sink down into our hearts. That our motivation for serving others, that our motivation for Bible reading, prayer, community, service, effort, would all flow from what you have done for us. May you ask us the question each day, O Lord, do you remember what I've done for you? Do you remember what I've done for you? Go feed my sheep. Go put these things into practice. Develop healthy marriages. Develop healthy friendships. Be faithful at work. Because I've been faithful to you. And when we fail, Lord, which we do so often, we remember that you died for all of our sins. And you give us a fresh start and a clean heart. And even as we close right now, Father, I just sense that there may be some who feel a sense of guilt over past failures because they hadn't been producing this character. God, thank you that as we confess our sin to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. So we ask that you forgive us and cleanse us. We repent of trusting in ourselves. We rely upon you. Help us to work this out. As Paul said, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation, in fear and trembling. May we do so by your power and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Terebinth is the college age and young adult ministry of Calvary Cork. We meet monthly at Alchemy Coffee and Bookstore, which is on 123 Barrack Street. Our next meeting is the 24th of November at 7:30, and we'll be talking about the trustworthiness of the Bible. If you're interested in hearing more from Tim Chaddick, you can visit his church's website, realitychurch.london. Thanks for listening.